Genesis chapter 25. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 27 to 34. Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 to 34. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, that is found on page 26. Page 26 in the Pew Bible. Once you've found that, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 to 34. So speaking of Jacob and Esau, so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to talk to you this morning about the cost of profanity. The cost of profanity. We have a tendency sometimes to think that profanity is simply about the words that we say. To use the Lord's name in vain, for example. But the concept of profanity is a much bigger concept than that. The old 1828 Webster's Dictionary said, "A man is profane when he takes the name of God in vain or treats sacred things with abuse and irreverence." A more recent edition of Webster's gives the definition of profane as to treat something sacred with abuse, irreverence, or contempt. Profanity, then, is to regard something as holy or spiritual with contempt. And this is exactly what Esau did when he counted the privilege of his birthright and all of the blessings that went with him as something less than a bowl of stew. In fact, the author of Hebrews draws this connection even more clearly between profanity and Esau's actions when he says in chapter 12, verses 14 to 16, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright." The cost of profanity. There's no hero in the story before us. Jacob isn't a hero, he's a conniver. Esau isn't a hero, he's a profane person. The only hero of this story is God, who continues to work his will and way in the midst of all this sin, striving, manipulation, and profanity. Walk through the text with me this morning, if you would. We've been told about the birth of these boys in the verses preceding this. And verse 27 tells us what these boys are like as they grow. We notice something of a personal contrast. Esau is a skillful hunter. Jacob is a mild man. That word there, mild, is sometimes translated blameless or complete. And sometimes the Jewish commentators and interpreters like to jump on this one and say, well, this means that really Jacob was a holy man. A righteous man. You just keep on reading through the story and you see that that's not the point that's being made. I think the New King James captures this accurately when it describes him as a mild man as opposed to this outdoorsman, hunter type that Esau was. Esau is a man of the field and Jacob is a tent dweller. Esau is a guy who would go out on a hunting trip and he'd just live out in the fields. He'd just live wherever his hunt took him. Whereas Jacob, he was more of a tent-dwelling shepherd. Not only is there a contrast between these boys, but there's a contrast between how their parents view them. This is bad news, by the way. This ought not to be the way that things work in a family. It's Father's Day. Fathers, don't do this. But you notice, in the text, you got favorites. You see it there, don't you? We see Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. That's not a commendable thing. It's not that he loved Esau because he was his son. He loved Esau because he was, you know, his own flesh and blood. He loved Esau because he was a great gift from the Lord. No, no, no. He loved Esau because Esau brought all the good meat from out in the field. Esau was the one bringing the antelope steaks in. Esau was the one that was bringing in all. He was bringing home the beef. So that's why he liked Esau. It doesn't get any better when you look at the other parent. Rebecca loved Jacob. We're not even given a reason why she loves Jacob. So already you have this tension. As if there weren't enough tension already, because God had prophesied about these two boys that the older is going to serve the younger. So here is this contrast. But then we get to the story itself. Jacob, verse 29, cooks a stew. Seems that he does this intentionally. He's cooking this stew because he knows who's coming home from the field. In fact, even as you look at the word cooked here, there's a connotation that sometimes is used with this word that has the idea of a presumptuous action. In other words, you see in this picture, here's a little trap being laid. Jacob knows what his brother is like. He knows how hungry his brother is when he comes in from the field. And so I'm sure that Jacob, he did it just right. I mean, not only did he make this stew, he put as much savory element in it as he could so that as soon as Jacob came near, he could smell that stew. And you can see this trap being laid. Of course, Esau comes in from the field and he's weary. He comes home from the field like some of the teenagers come home from school. What is there to eat? I need some food. I need it now. I'm going to die. I'm dying of hunger. And so, of course, some of you know the teenagers. Some of you who were teenagers, you remember this yourself in your own lives. You came home and you had to have another meal before the last meal. As much as your parents said you're going to spoil your appetite, you'd come in and you just eat a great old meal as soon as you got home. And that's the way that Esau comes. But Esau hasn't just been at school. Esau's been out hunting in the wilderness. So he comes home really famished. And he requests this stew. He says, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And there's a connection here. Edom has the idea of red, and there's this connection that's pointed out in the book. Therefore, his name was called Edom later. His descendants would be called the Edomites. But Jacob said, now just notice this. This is a dysfunctional family, okay? He's laid a trap. Jacob has laid a trap for his own brother with this stew. His brother requests some of the stew to eat because he's weary. And what does his brother say? Sell me your birthright as it is this day. He doesn't even say, man, I spent all the time to make this myself. You can't have any of it. Or this is my stew. He doesn't even say that. He just goes right straight to it. Sell me your birthright. Now, we know that God had already stated his intentions about who was supposed to get the birthright. But as of this moment in Esau's life, the birthright still rests on him. Now, think about what that means. The birthright would carry with it the right for Esau to be the head of that family clan. What that would mean then is all of those promises given to Abraham, then given to Isaac, would continue through Esau. This isn't just about Esau getting more property than Jacob. It's not just about Esau having, you know, the status above Jacob. This is something way bigger than that. This is God's covenant promises. I will bless those who bless you. I will give you this land. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is not just about some extra property. This is a massive demand, then, that Jacob makes. And you would hope that Esau would say, no way. That birthright is worth far more than a bowl of stew. But that's not what he says, is it? He says this, look, I am about to die. Talk about an exaggeration there. I'm about to die. I'm going to die if I don't have this food right here, right now. Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Now listen, brothers and sisters, to what is happening in this passage. He is so overcome by his fleshly desires, his hunger, his appetite, that he can't even look at the bigger picture. It's all right now about having his desires gratified right now. So Jacob pounces. Jacob says, verse 33, and by the way, you notice here something of the nature of Jacob. Jacob doesn't just say, okay, here, have some soup. He says, swear to me this day. In other words, I want this to be a binding agreement that I get that birthright. And so Esau swears to Jacob. And the text tells us he sold his birthright to Jacob. What kind of a price can you put on such a birthright? What kind of a price can you put on these great and exceeding precious promises? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, curse whom curses you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What kind of price can you put on that? A bowl of stew. A bowl of stew. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils that he ate. Now notice this. As if it was bad, as if it weren't bad enough. As if it were not bad enough that he's willing to sell it all for that. Look at the way he goes through this. He ate and drank, arose, and went his way. In other words, the whole time he's eating, he has no pang of conscience. He's just there wolfing down this food, snorting the stuff down, just tossing it down his stomach, and then away he goes. No further thought to that birthright. No further thought to what he's left out of. No further thought of the loss. It was all about the gratification of his desires. He ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Maybe this wasn't the best idea. Let me try to renegotiate things with Jacob. No. I got my stomach filled. I'm good. We can understand then why Moses gives us this comment. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Brothers and sisters, there is for us here a very, very important lesson for all of us. You must never sacrifice holy things on the altar of your fleshly desires. You must never sacrifice holy things upon the altar of your fleshly desires. We might look at a man like Esau and say, what kind of a character is this that for a bowl of stew would sell away his birthright? But brothers and sisters, you and I are tempted on a daily basis to profane that which is holy, to sacrifice it, to sell it away on the altar of our fleshly desires. Some of you may already be asking, what do these holy things matter in my life if my fleshly desires go unfulfilled? Maybe like Esau, you are in a time of temptation and you're starting to ask yourself, hey, what does it matter if I have this as long as my desires are not fulfilled? Some of you are being tempted to sacrifice your sexual purity on the altar of your fleshly desires. That pure and holy status that you have, not because you're somehow, you know, spiritual, super spiritual person, but you have this gift from God of your sexuality. And some of you are even now being tempted to sacrifice that because of your desires. We must never sacrifice holy or spiritual things on the altar of our fleshly desires. But our flesh comes along and says, oh, I have this desire. And it doesn't just paint it as a desire, does it? It paints it as a need. Just as Esau said, not simply that he desired the stew, but he painted it in terms of a need. What will it be worth me if I have my birthright, but I don't have my life? I need this stew. And so you may be tempted right now. I have these needs that must be fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, you do not have those as needs. Right now, in God's plan and purpose, you are who you are, where you are, and you do not have the right to step out of God's order and God's plan. Don't sacrifice your purity on the altar of your fleshly desires. I could lead into that a little bit more. Man, don't sacrifice your marriage on the altar of your fleshly desires. how many marriages have been harmed and ruined because someone could not and would not control their impulses. They counted that holy marriage, that holy covenant that they swore between God and man, they count that as a trivial thing. They profane that rather than pursuing that and holding fast to that and being who they ought to be in that context for the sake of whatever desires it may be. They're willing to trade that away. Don't sacrifice your marriage on the altar of your fleshly desires. Don't sacrifice your testimony for Christ on the altar of your fleshly desires. Number one objection that people have against Christianity, and it's not always right, okay, I understand that, but the number one objection people have against Christianity, oh, they're all a bunch of hypocrites, right? And the sad thing is that many Christians or professing Christians are hypocrites. I mean, I understand that we as Christians recognize that we are sinners, and even the fact that we would come to church is a recognition of our sinfulness. However, that does not excuse us from simply thinking that we can do whatever we want during the week and come and live spiritual for 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. Don't sacrifice your testimony for Christ. Don't sacrifice the cause of Christ, the testimony of our Lord, on the altar of your fleshly desires. That is a holy thing. Don't sacrifice your ministry and service for God. And I would say that to myself first and foremost before I would say it to any others of you that are ministering and laboring in any sort of arena or area for Christ. But don't sacrifice your ministry and service for God on the altar of your fleshly desires. Man, I am saddened when I think about the number of men that I have known of in ministry that even in the last 5 years have disqualified themselves and walked away. In the moment, no doubt, they felt that their fleshly needs and desires were so important, but they lost their reputation and they lost their influence. They lost their ministry. It caused great shame upon the name of Christ. I think about Paul. Paul was very intentional about the way that he lived his life. He would say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is how serious that he took it. How seriously he took it. I discipline my body. I bring my body into subjection. Why? I don't want to be that guy who preached to everyone else and at the end of the day fell and was disqualified. Maybe there's someone here who's not yet trusted Christ. Don't sacrifice your soul on the altar of your fleshly desires. Jesus asked this question in Mark 8, verse 36 and 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Maybe you're here and you've heard the gospel message time after time. but you would rather pursue the desires of your own heart, the desires of your own flesh, your own natural desires. You'd rather do that than submit to Christ. What will it profit you in the end if you've sacrificed your soul on the altar of your desires? We're doing our church plant downtown. And there was a man came, and he was worshiping among us. And he seemed to be the real deal. And he wanted to get baptized. So we were actually moving toward baptizing this man. We continued to just preach the word, and we're getting ready, looking forward, looking ahead. We're thinking seriously of baptizing this guy. And then one day he didn't show up. And then one day he sent us this note. And in this letter, he basically said that he did not want to be a Christian because that meant that he had to follow the Lord. For him, he counted the cost. And he said, I don't think God should command us to be sexually pure. He didn't put it that way. And I can't live under those kind of conditions. So I am walking away from Christ. Had another individual here at this church that we actually interviewed for membership. Rob will remember this, Ariel will remember this young man. Very bright guy. One of the things that we ask in our membership interview is there some pattern of your life that if it were known that you were a member of this church, that you were a Christian, would bring harm upon the reputation of Christ? And he told us about something. And we said, okay, in light of that, I appreciate you telling us that. In light of that, we're not saying no to membership, but we're going to delay it for now. Why don't you come under some accountability? We'll work with you in this. He didn't want it. Long story short, this guy about a year and a half ago had a very public blow up on Facebook, and he completely walked away from the faith. Don't sacrifice your soul on the altar of your desires. What can you give in exchange for your soul? What a loss. What loss results when you sacrifice the holy on the altar of your fleshly desires? The author of Hebrews would say this about Esau, that Esau did eventually feel the weight of that loss, but he couldn't get it back. Look at the way that he describes it. Hebrews 12 and 17. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing. So in that moment, his fleshly desires misrepresented themselves as needs. And he sacrificed his birthright on the altar of those desires. But it wasn't always that way. Later on, he realized what he had done. And look at what it says. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There are things that you cannot get back when you sacrifice them on the altar of your desires. You can't. And what loss you experience. Those of you who profess to be believers, listen to me, please. you may still be saved, but experience great loss in this life when you sacrifice holy things on the altar of your desires. But what loss that will bring. How many professing Christians would stand here today and bear testimony to the fact that they gave in to temptation and lost something of incredible value that they can't get back? And you may long for it, you might cry about it, but it will not come back. How much more serious this is for those of you who might even be willing to sacrifice your soul. There is a certain fearful judgment that awaits those who spurn the grace of God. But I want to point you back to Christ. And here's the amazing thing about Christ. You may not get all that stuff that you've lost, but there is forgiveness with Christ. Though we have sinned, the song says, there is mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. In your hour of temptation, when your flesh would rise up and seek to cause you to profane that which is holy, I want you to run to the cross, because you will find in Christ that Savior and that sympathizer who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You run to Jesus. Jesus is the one who has fully experienced temptation. I've talked about this before. There's a sense in which those of us who give in to temptation know the relief that comes from giving in to temptation. Certainly the temptation comes back again. But as you fall into that temptation, it's not tempting you any longer because you've fallen into it for that moment. Jesus lived his entire life without falling to temptation. In other words, he was the one who experienced temptation to the fullest. That makes it so much more meaningful, man, when we read that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because the one that we appeal to in our time of need is the one that faced temptation and conquered it. There is grace for those of us who face the hour of temptation. But there is also grace of forgiveness in Christ. I think about some people in Scripture who sacrificed holy things on the altar of their physical desires. I call to witness David. David, do you know what it's like to sacrifice that which is holy on the altar of your physical desires? Yes, I do. Because there was a day when all the kings were out at war, but I was back at home. And I went up on my roof. And while I was up on my roof, I looked over the roof and I saw a woman bathing. And instead of averting my gaze, I continued to stare at her, and lust built up in my heart. And what I did was I called her to come and sleep with me. It's not like she could object. It's not like she could say no. I was the king. I took her as mine. I thought everything was good. And then I found out, oh, she's pregnant. So what I did then, to my shame, is that I had her husband come back and I tried to get her husband to sleep with her, so that then everyone would think that this woman, Bathsheba, had had a child through her husband, Uriah. But he was too honorable of a man to do that. So what I did, to my shame, is I sent him back to the front lines and I gave the people the command that when he was going forward, everyone else was to go back. I conspired to have that man murdered. Oh, David, that's terrible. How many holy things did you sacrifice because of your fleshly desires? Surely then, because of all that you had done, there was no forgiveness in God. Surely because all that you have done, lust, adultery, murder, surely then, there was no forgiveness in God. Surely you had gone too far. No, 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 David says. Because I could later write, blessed is the man who's forgiven. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. David would stand before us today and say, there are many things you might lose and there are many horrible consequences to your sins. He would stand before us and tell us about the death of his child by Bathsheba. But he would also stand before us and say, though I sinned, there was mercy and pardon with the Lord. You see, here's the way that our flesh and Satan operates. See, Satan likes to have it both ways. He tells you your life is not worth living unless you have given in to that desire. So you give in to that desire, and then he says, oh, now you've done it. There's no hope for you now. There's no way that God could ever have anything to do with such a horrible sinner as you. Don't believe either one of those lies is what I'm talking to you today about. Don't believe the lies that say your life isn't worth living unless you give in to temptation. And don't believe the lie that once you've given in, that God will not forgive. Brothers and sisters, you come to God on God's terms, and there is mercy and forgiveness. Now listen, and I got to wrap this up. Why is there mercy and forgiveness? On what basis is there mercy and forgiveness? You see, there are some people that would say, well, God has to forgive. That's his job. It's part of his job description. Of course God will forgive. That's what God does. But the reality is that God is a holy God. He is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. God hates sin. God is fully committed to righteousness, and God is a God who is committed to justice. In other words, this God who is holy and righteous is a God who not just can punish sin, but must punish sin. How then, you might ask me, how then, Jesse, can you stand up here and tell me that God will forgive even these sins if God is a God that must punish those sins? And here is where that beautiful, beautiful truth of the gospel comes in. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God doesn't forgive us just because we ask. God doesn't forgive us just because we get all the words right when we're confessing. God forgives us on the basis of Christ. He forgives us because Christ has borne our sins. So, brothers and sisters, this passage, as rough as it is to think through, should ultimately point our gaze to Christ. Run to the cross. Run to the cross in your time of temptation. Run to the cross when you have fallen. And if you have not yet trusted in Jesus, run to the cross. If you don't, you will find yourself, unbeliever, you will find yourself in a place just like Esau. A place where there is no place for repentance. Though you seek it carefully and diligently with tears. Oh, do not sacrifice what is holy on the altar of your fleshly desires. Run to Jesus.